If you have your Bible, then I would like to invite you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. We will begin a brand new sermon series on this short and yet profound book. And if you don't know where Habakkuk is in your Bible, then it is found near the end of the Old Testament, in between Nahum and Zephaniah. And if that doesn't help, then you can always go to the table of content in front of your Bible and just try to find Nahum near the end of the Old Testament. So Habakkuk, chapter 1, I will only read verse 1. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. Thus far the reading of God's word. In the 18th century, a Scottish philosopher by the name of David Hume, a skeptic, he made a lot of contributions concerning the problems of religions. And he wrote critiques on the philosophical foundation of various theological systems. And one of the issues he had about believing in the existence of God is the problem of evil. The problem of evil refers to the issues or questions of how to reconcile the existence of evil with the existence of God. And David Hume, being a skeptic and an atheist, he just cannot reconcile that. And so here's how David Hume presented his argument against the existence of God, and I quote, "Is he, that is God, willing to prevent evil but not able? Then is he impotent? Is he able but not willing? Then is he malevolent? Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil?" End quote. Now, David Hume was not the only one who had issues about the problem of evil. About 2,000 years earlier, before Hume was alive, Epicurus, the Greek philosopher who lived around 3rd century BC, he presented almost the same argument concerning the existence of God and the problem of evil. And like David Hume, he also had trouble reconciling the existence of evil with the existence of God. So let me just read what he says, and I quote, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" So what these two are just trying to say is, if an all-powerful, all-knowing, and an all-loving God exists, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why does God allow evil to exist? Why doesn't God just stop evil altogether? How long must evil continue in this world? Is God indifferent and apathetic? Does he even care? Is God good and loving? Now, maybe there are some of you who have wrestled with these questions, or right now, even currently, are still wrestling with those questions. Maybe there are some of you who do believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving God, but you just don't know how to respond to those questions, and even respond to this statement by Epicurus, and even articulate your answers in response to their criticisms. It's not just David Hume and Epicurus and others who have asked those deep and yet important questions. About 300 years before Epicurus existed, a prophet by the name of Habakkuk asked precisely those questions. And we'll be spending about 6 Sundays, including today, learning what this book is all about. So this message will serve as an introduction to the book of Habakkuk. I am doing an introduction because I think it will help you to get a general overview and the historical background of this book. Now, perhaps there may be some of you this morning, or most of you this morning, who aren't familiar with this book. Or maybe some of you may know what this book is all about, but you just need a refresher. And near the end of the sermon, I will also be addressing philosophically and theologically the problem of evil in response to Epicurus and David Hume's criticism. So if you're not awake already, then you should consider drinking a cup of coffee, or just try to be attentive for those of you who are here. Unfortunately, no coffee for you, so it's all cool. Either way, I trust that God will speak to you and that you will grow and mature in Christ. Now, Habakkuk is one of those two books in the Bible that directly addresses the problem of evil. The other book is Job. Now, many of you may be familiar with the book of Job. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man who had wealth and a family. He feared God and he turned away from evil. But behind the scenes, if you remember, that Satan asked God for permission to test Job's faithfulness. Satan theorized that Job will curse God if he took away all of his possessions. And you know, God allowed Satan to take away Job's property and his children and even weaken his health. However, Job still remained faithful to the Lord and worshiped him by saying, "You gave and you have taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And throughout the story of Job, Job was going through mixtures of anguish, mixtures of emotion from anguish to hope to anger, trying to figure out why he as a righteous man was suffering. And he wanted to put God on trial and to question him. And you may be aware of his three friends who tried to comfort Job, but they ended up trying to counsel him and gave him advice as to why he may be suffering. But they did no help at all for Job. But near the end of the book, God revealed himself to Job. But interestingly enough, God never gave explanations for why he allowed Job to suffer. But instead, God actually questioned Job's knowledge. If he's able to fully comprehend the complexity of God's wisdom and God's activity in this world. In the end, God never answered Job's questions. We're not given an explanation as to why God purposed and allowed Job to suffer. However, even in the midst of terrible suffering and unanswered questions, Job did not waver in his faithfulness towards God. And the whole book as a whole illustrates that a full understanding of God's reasons for events is not a prerequisite for faithfulness. And you know, at the end, God actually did restore Job's property and his possessions. And so this does not mean that God is not concerned about Job's well-being, and even including ours, but he doesn't always answer agonizing questions. This does not mean we cannot ask questions like the whys. Why is there suffering in this world? Why is there war in this world or in the past? But we should not always expect there to be answers to those questions to our sufferings. However, on a rare occasion, God does answer some questions regarding the evil in this world. And this is what Habakkuk is all about. Habakkuk is a short book with big questions. Now, for those of you who have trouble reading through the book of Job, you can always consider reading Habakkuk. It's only 3 chapters. They both deal with similar things, like the problem of evil. And so if you just have trouble reading through Job, consider reading Habakkuk instead. But of course, I do encourage you to read the book of Job eventually. You see, the book of Habakkuk, the first 2 chapters involve a Q&A session between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk asks questions, and God answers. And as we will learn later on in the following week, as we will learn in our studies, however, God's answers to our questions and even to Habakkuk's questions may surprise us or even shock us in unbelief. But before we can take Habakkuk into our contemporary context, we need to first get inside of Habakkuk's context. So we need to build a bridge, not from our context, not from our world into the Bible's world, but we need to build the bridge from the context of the Bible to our context. So what I'm trying to say is that we need to draw out the meaning of God's word, understand what Habakkuk is saying, establish timeless principles and truths, and how God's word may apply to us. And so having read verse 1, we should ask ourselves these questions. Who was Habakkuk? When was the book of Habakkuk written? And why did Habakkuk write this book? So first, who was Habakkuk? Well, Habakkuk was not a thing. He was a person. We don't know too much about him because he's only mentioned only in this book. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. But what we do know is that he was a prophet in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is located in a section known as the Minor Prophets. Now, personally, I think it's an unfortunate labeling because the Minor Prophets aren't minor in a sense that they're unimportant. They are important for us. It just simply means that these prophets wrote shorter books, unlike Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who wrote bigger books, and they are considered the major prophets. Now, when the Bible talks about prophets, some of you may just have an idea, a general idea, that a prophet is someone who just predicts the future. That's partially what the prophet does, but prophets in the Old Testament were primarily proclaiming God's word. And scholars have categorized prophecy in two ways. There's foretelling and foretelling. Now, foretelling may simply be defined as speaking forth God's word to those who desperately need to hear it during that moment. Now, foretelling is about revealing God's will for the future and or telling what will happen before it happens. So by definition, a prophet is called and empowered by God to declare his will to his people, including the disclosure of his future intentions to save his people and to judge his people. Now Habakkuk, however, is a bit of a different scenario because he doesn't necessarily prophesy directly against a particular nation. This book is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. However, Habakkuk did receive a direct revelation from God concerning how God plans to respond to Habakkuk's questions, and they're all written down for us to read in this book. Second question we got to ask ourselves when we study Habakkuk is this: when was the book of Habakkuk written? Now, this is a very important question because by knowing the answer to this question, it will enrich our understanding of this book. Scholars strongly suggest that this book was written sometimes between 609 BC to 605 BC. And these were critical years in the history of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah became the king of Judah when he was 8 years old, and he reigned in Jerusalem as king for 31 years, from 640 BC to 609 BC. And for those of you who aren't too familiar with the history of Israel, Israel was one nation before. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, there was a split between this nation. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was considered Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And so what we're focusing on is the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And so this is where Josiah became king. Now, I wouldn't allow an 8-year-old to rule a kingdom, but God can certainly use a child to change a nation. Some of the kings of Judah who ruled in Jerusalem were good in a sense that they all did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but most of them were corrupt and did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. However, Josiah was one of those good kings, fortunately. Now, we don't exactly know how old Habakkuk was when he wrote this book, but if he wrote this book as a mature adult, then he should have grown up during Josiah's reign. Habakkuk should have saw how Josiah began a religious reform that changed the nation's life. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 3-7, it says this: "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy," that is Josiah, "he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram," that is the idols, "and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the ashram and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in the ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the ashram and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, by the time Josiah was 26 years old, in his 18th year as king, he began to repair the temple of the Lord, where people worship, which fell into ruin because of the corrupt kings of the past. And in the process of repairing, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law and brought it to Josiah. Now, the book of the law was used only in reference to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible. And when Deuteronomy was read before Josiah, he and others were convicted of their sin. What followed was a national revival, a spiritual revival. Idols were torn down. Mediums and necromancers were put away. And the observance of the Passover was revived. Now, if you know anything about the Passover was a feast that was supposed to be celebrated annually in the nation of Israel. But if you read throughout the history of Israel, they never celebrated Passover. Well, what's the Passover about? The Passover was a reminder for them that God rescued them out of Egyptian slavery and brought them to the promised land. And so this was a reminder for them that God saved them in the book of Exodus. Now, it's kind of a similar thing with Passover. It's kind of similar to our context where we celebrate communion, which we will do later on in the service, where we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross to save us from our sins. And if a church does not celebrate communion, then the church ceases to be a church and forgets what God has done for them to save them from their sins. And so similarly, in the Old Testament, if Israel has forgotten to celebrate Passover, in that sense, they have forgotten the gospel. They have forgotten that God rescued them and saved them from slavery. And so Josiah revived the observance of the Passover and reminded them that God rescued them, reminded them of the gospel, if you will. However, unfortunately, Josiah died in battle. In battle against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt on the field of Megiddo in 609 BC. And after his death, subsequent kings of Judah reverted back to the former evil ways. And this moral corruption and abomination in Judah continued until the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. This was the historical background and the time in which Habakkuk lived in and wrote. And it is precisely this background that we can come to understand some of the perplexing questions that Habakkuk raised before the Lord. Just imagine this. You have a good king, and he died. He was bringing revival, but he died. And now it's another king just trying to revert back to the evil ways. And we can just imagine Habakkuk maybe asking, although I don't think it's recorded, but you can just imagine him asking, Lord, why did the good king die? Why did a righteous king die? I thought spiritual revival was a good thing. Why did he allow that to happen? Now, that might be something he might have asked, but we're not too sure. But those are some of the questions we may ask in our context, too. When someone who is good, righteous, a Christian, you know, doing good for the world, sharing the gospel, the rest of the nation, and then somehow passes away, we're like, what happened? Why did God allow that to happen? It is precisely this background can we answer this important question. Why did Habakkuk write this book? Now, we are told in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And the word oracle is an interesting one, because the narrow sense of the word oracle is based on God's revelation given to the prophets to proclaim and to deliver. And the message was almost always a forthcoming divine action whereby God will judge this particular nation with divine wrath. Most of the time, this word is used to prophesy against foreign nations. But there were a few times when this word is used to prophesy against the nation of Israel. But what is bizarre about this book in Habakkuk is that Habakkuk does not make any pronouncements against Judah or any nations. So we are left with this question. Just how is this book an oracle when Habakkuk isn't making any pronouncements against nations? Well, the answer is quite simple, because this word oracle can be used in a broader sense. It could be understood as burden, carrying a burden, carrying a load, as if Habakkuk was burdened with what he saw in the land of Judah, with all the corruption and evil and violence that's happening. He was burdened, and that's why he wants to talk to God and cry out to God for it. Therefore, Habakkuk raises his questions to God. And here's the first set of questions that Habakkuk asks in verses 2 to 4, just to give you a taste of what it is. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Do you echo Habakkuk's words here? His cries? We'll actually be looking more closely at this passage next Sunday. So stay tuned for that. But in the meantime, I think it is fair for us to ask ourselves this question. Why should we study the book of Habakkuk? Why should we study the book of Habakkuk? Why is it that we're beginning 2021 with this sermon series? Well, I think there are four reasons. First, we study Habakkuk, that is the book of Habakkuk, because people wrestle with the problem of evil. People have been wrestling with this issue of evil for decades, centuries, millennia. People have wrestled with the problem of evil in at least one of these three ways: philosophically, theologically, and personally. The problem of evil is philosophical because it attempts to make sense of this topic using logic and reasoning. The problem of evil is theological because it attempts to make sense of this topic by examining carefully the whole counsel of God's word. And the problem of evil is personal because it attempts to make sense of this topic from personal experience and personal encounter with suffering and evil. Some of you may have struggled and will struggle or are currently struggling with this issue as you and I live in this fallen world. You may know others. You may know friends and family members who are still wrestling with this issue. And this issue is particularly relevant during this COVID-19 era that we're living in. Suffering and pain are real. Evil is real. Tragedy is real. And one of the things I think that is a big stumbling block, a big obstacle for atheists and for skeptics to believe in the existence of God, I think, is this problem of evil. We can debate, I think, you know, trying to explain the existence of God is pretty simple from a scientific point of view, but trying to explain the existence of God to them and trying to argue from this point of view, this problem of evil, is rather difficult, because it's not just academic. It's not just an academic exercise, but it's also personal. We experience it. We can feel it. And this is perhaps a big hurdle for many people to come to faith. Second reason why we should study the book of Habakkuk is this. We study Habakkuk because of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, Peter says this: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." You see, the problem of evil requires Christians, followers of Jesus, to be equipped to do apologetics, that is, to defend the Christian faith, or to more likely to give a reason to people, to non-Christians, why we as Christians still believe that believe in the existence of God, why we can still have hope in God even though we live in a broken and sinful world. Apologetics is not all about just winning arguments. It's all about winning people for Christ. So we need to be equipped to do that. And this is the section or the part where you need to kind of put on some thinking, the thinking hat. So since there is evil and suffering in the world, atheists and skeptics who borrow Epicurus or Hume's philosophical arguments against the existence of God, they just can't believe that God exists because of evil. And so it seems to bring problems for Christians philosophically, but it actually, not really. It actually presents a greater problem for non-believers and skeptics and atheists. Skeptics who don't believe in the existence of God, they have no objective basis for being frustrated and angry at the evil around the world. C.S. Lewis was an atheist for most of his life. He rejected the idea that there is a God that exists because of the cruelty of life. And whenever Christians respond to the question of the problem of evil, Lewis felt that, here's what he said, that whatever Christians say, and however clever their arguments are, isn't it much simpler and easier to say that the world was not made by any intelligent power? Aren't all your arguments simply a complicated attempt to avoid the obvious? Well, later on in his life, C.S. Lewis became a Christian, and he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and he wrote one of the most famous popular book called Mere Christianity. And he eventually came to realize that evil was more problematic for his atheism. Skeptics think that the existence of evil is a strong argument against the existence of God, but C.S. Lewis realized that evil and suffering provided a better argument for the existence of God. So listen carefully as I quote him. C.S. Lewis says, and I quote, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." End quote. Now, if you just didn't understand what he was saying, that's totally fine. But let me just summarize it for you. So what C.S. Lewis is saying here is that non-believers do not have a good basis for being angry at the evil and injustice around the world. But why is that? See, if, you know, assuming that atheism adheres to atheistic evolution, if atheistic evolution is true, based on natural selection and the survival of the fittest, that philosophy relies on death, destruction, and violence against the weak. It is the strongest, as they say, it is the strongest who survives. And so if you really want to go down deep down into this teaching, these are all just perfectly normal for them, perfectly natural. So on what basis does the atheist have for judging the natural world to be horribly wrong and unfair and unjust? How can they know what is considered evil? How can they know what is not considered evil if they don't believe in the existence of God? You see, if this natural world is just filled, is unjust and filled with evil, then they are assuming the reality of some supernatural standard by which to make their judgments. And so when skeptics make an argument and even present such a question against the existence of God because of evil, there is actually an underlying assumption that there is a standard of evil that the skeptics do hold. If there is a standard of evil, then there should be a standard of good. And if there's a standard of good and evil, that there has to be a standard, objective standard moral law in this world. And if there is a standard moral law in this world, then there has to be a moral law giver, which is God, who is God himself. But if there is no God at all, then where did Epicurus and Hume get this idea that there is such a thing as good and evil at all? So what we're trying to do is to show you that the problem of evil is actually does not dismiss the existence of God, but actually is a strong argument for the existence of God. So let's just say that is true. But what about Epicurus' argument here? What about Epicurus' argument here? I'm not going to read it, but just read it again for yourself. So see, there are two problems with Epicurus' argument here. You see, first, he failed to include other attributes of God, such as the wisdom of God. You see, what you need to understand is that Epicurus, he's using theology here, but he's only focusing on certain aspects of God's attributes, such as his omnipotence and his goodness. See, there's another attribute that Epicurus never talked about, and that is his wisdom, the wisdom of God. You see, the Bible describes God's wisdom as excellent, beyond measure, and unsearchable. Job chapter 21, verse 22 says, "Will any teach God knowledge?" Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 to 14, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Romans chapter 11, verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" See, all those passages of Scripture were all rhetorical questions, and it demands us to respond with a no. Nobody can instruct God. Nobody can tell God what to do. Nobody can counsel God. John Calvin once said that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And because God is infinitely wise, there are things that he does that don't always compute with our finite mind. And so this leads us to the second problem, and that is Epicurus failed to understand that because of God's wisdom, that God has morally sufficient reasons to allow evil to happen while remaining holy, compassionate, good, loving, sovereign, and you name his other attributes. See, the Bible is not shy in talking about evil. It acknowledges that evil does exist because of the sin of Adam and Eve, which brought the fall. It is filled with stories and events that deal with evil and how God is involved in those situations. It is filled with people who ask these questions: "Why, God? Why? Where are you? Why aren't you doing anything?" Yet at the same time, the Bible gives people hope, comfort, and joy in the Lord, even in the midst of suffering and evil. And so the Bible assumes that the existence of evil is compatible with the existence of God. And God has his reasons. God has his reasons. There are morally sufficient reasons for why he allows evil to exist, although we may not always know what his reasoning may be. Which then leads us to the third reason why we should study the book of Habakkuk. We should study the book of Habakkuk because it should grow our faith during crisis and uncertainty. What does it mean to live by faith and not by sight when you witness a moral and spiritual decline in society? What does it mean to live by faith when you're confronted with suffering and evil? Where does faith begin in this context? Does faith begin when God gives you all the answers and reasoning for what he is doing? And even if God does give you all the reasonings and answers, does faith begin when God gives you answers that sound reasonable to you? See, faith means trusting God, even when you don't have all the answers. faith means trusting God even if God's actions and plan don't always make sense to us. I want to read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It just came in my head. The author of Hebrews says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." This is a call for us to seek God during this time. You see, can you even imagine what infinity is like? Well, we can't, because our finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite wisdom of God in this situation. And what does this mean? It means that we should be humble. We don't know everything. We don't always know what God is up to. But we know that he is good. We know that he's wise. We know that he's compassionate. We know that he's sovereign. He knows the future. And we'll learn more about what it means to live by faith throughout this book. Lastly, the fourth reason, we study Habakkuk because of Jesus. We all want God to stop evil. And he does see evil in this world. But what evil does God see in this world? We may want God to stop evil based on our standard, our own standard of evil, and even assert our standard upon God. But if we want God to stop evil, then we have to be consistent with his standard of morality, his standard of good and evil, according to what he has revealed to us in his word. So let me just put it more personally. What evil does God see in your household, in your life? Some of you may have lied to someone this past week. Some of you may have lusted after someone and committed adultery in your heart. Some of you may have stolen something from someone. Some of you may not be willing to forgive someone who has wronged you. Some of you may have been very arrogant and conceited this past week. And in fact, it was New Year's Eve, so maybe there are some of you who are so drunk, had a hungover. Some of you may have dishonored your parents. Some of you may not be spending time worshiping the Lord through the reading of his word and in prayer, and instead excessively indulging in the things of the world. Some of you may not be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things I just mentioned, and there may be many more, but all those things are sinful and wrong and evil in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. In other words, none of us are good. We're all depraved, totally depraved. We're all sinners, and apart from Christ, we're all evil in the eyes of God. And nobody can say, "Well, I'm not that bad." No, but in the eyes of the Lord, you are. Tough pill to swallow, right? So why didn't God stop you in your own evil ways? And God knew. God knows that you're going to commit evil. God knows you're going to sin, but so why didn't God stop you? But let me ask you a question to help reorient your thinking. Why are you still alive? Why are you still here? If you want God to stop evil, then why are you still alive? It is because of the goodness, the kindness, the patience, the grace, and the mercy of our God, who does not want any should perish, but that all should reach repentance of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be redeemed. And this is why I love the gospel so much, because I really believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to all issues in life, including the problem of evil. When we look to Jesus, he took suffering and evil upon himself, and that's ultimately shown on the cross. See, Jesus was truly and perfectly a good person, the righteous person, the Son of God, God the Son who came to this world, perfect, who suffered the most unjust treatment in the most inhumane way possible, then that is crucifixion. He died a criminal's death, even though he was declared innocent by the governor Pilate. Jesus, and those who crucified Jesus meant it for evil. But the good news is that God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. He used that for the salvation of those who trust in Christ. And Jesus died and rose again to defeat death and to defeat evil, to save men and women from their sins, from their own evil ways. And Jesus promised that one day he would destroy evil and to save men and women from their sins. He would destroy evil altogether. In eternity in heaven, good will always exist, but evil will cease to exist. And only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ can enter into the state of eternity where there is no more evil and no more suffering, while those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will enter into the state of damnation. So those are the four reasons why we should study the book of Habakkuk. Those are the four reasons why we should study the book of Habakkuk. And so in conclusion, Habakkuk invites us to consider some of the questions and answers that will search our hearts and probe our hearts and minds. Habakkuk invites us to be both overwhelmed and filled with joy with the goodness and the splendor and the majesty and the wisdom of our God. And Habakkuk invites us to respond in worship and in faith, even in the midst of sorrow and pain and evil in this world. Ultimately, we don't always know the work of God in this world, but we can know just enough from His Word. We can know that God is wise, that He is good, that He is sovereign over this world and even in history. Whatever He is doing, it is ultimately for His glory and for our own good and for the good of His people. And so I hope that this introduction of this message has whet your appetite for the book of Habakkuk in the upcoming weeks. And in application, I do invite you to consider spending this week reading through this book and get familiar with it and study it. And so let's pray. Our Lord God, I pray for those who are going through hardships. We think of those who are suffering. Think of those who are battling cancer. Think of those who have suffered evil in the hands of evil people. And in this church family, Father, there's no doubt that there are people who suffer. So I pray for them, that during this time of challenge, and as we begin a new year, Lord, even though it's a new year, there's no like magical formula that it will somehow become, everything will become flowery and blossomy, and everything will be good. But I do pray that this year, as we enter into a new year, that we'll be filled with hope and filled with hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will continue to trust in Him, and that God, may the God of comfort, may You who is God of comfort, comfort those who are afflicted. We know that You never leave us nor forsake us. You are a good God, and You have a plan for us. So Lord, help us continue to lean onto You and cling onto Christ. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.